Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our second reading to the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee and be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, this is one of those chapters where there are several points that work for New Testament Christians by way of implication. Let me see if we can pull out a couple of those as we endeavor to run through the chapter. The first section fully is 1 through 11. I have it divided into two. I have, first of all, verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 11. And in 1 through 5, we see the separation of the people unto God. The separation of the people unto God. They are to be different from the rest of the world around them. They are consecrated, dedicated unto the Lord their God, and so those differences are played up here. It is not a bad thing to be different from the rest of the world, my beloved brethren. It is not bad. It is a good thing. It is not bad to have unique worship practices. It is not bad to have unique belief with regard to the Scriptures, as long as all these things are biblical. Uniqueness itself is not the problem. Actually, the Lord says, when you follow him, you will be indeed a unique, a peculiar, that is, not peculiar in that, ooh, that's weird, I don't want to be like that. No, it's unique in the sense that they're unlike the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. And so in keeping with that then, there is a particular set of behaviors that they are to pursue once they move into those lands that the Lord has promised them. They're to take down any vestiges of false worship. Take them down. Take them down. Don't leave them up. Don't say, that won't be a bother to me. The Lord says, yes, it will. It will be a bother to you. A little bit later on, he's going to say, and when you melt them and burn them in the fire, there's going to be gold and silver that come off them. Don't even pick that stuff up. Don't even take that. The gold and silver are no longer neutral anymore. Did you hear that? The gold and the silver that adhered to those idols, that will also be a snare. It is from passages like this that Gillespie and others around the time of the Second Reformation talked about monuments of idolatry. Not only avoiding idolatry, but past monuments of idolatry that may in and of themselves have no intrinsic problem, but because of what they used to do, how they used to be employed, how they used to be used, we must stay away from them. It may be that you may be strong enough to handle that, but the example that you will be setting will fall upon those that will not be able to handle it. When you think of your children and your children's children, we must think of the kind of examples that we will be. And can I speak to the children for a moment? You children are also working along the lines of what it means to be a big brother and a big sister and setting forth good examples to your younger brothers and younger sisters. And what kind of an example will you set? Will you set an example that gives them a greater knowledge, a greater ease to serve the Lord, or will you stand in their way? Will you do things by way of your example to them that help them to worship the Lord more and better? Or will you do things that hinder and stand in the way of them worshiping the Lord? These are very important truths that come leaping off of the page here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The second portion of this first section, verses 6 through 11, we learn about the grace and the love of God. There are some things said here that are some of the most precious truths that we could ever hear coming into our ears. What does the Lord say? Why was it? Why was it that the Lord chose Israel? Was it because they were greater in number? Was it because they were more holy? Was it because they were better looking? What was it? What was it about them? The Lord said, it wasn't any of those things. It was simply because I loved you. That's it. In other words, it was generated from God Himself. It came out of His own heart and not anything in us. Why do we love God? What does John tell us? What is it? 1 John 4:19, I think. Maybe 17. 19 or 17. It's a prime number that I can remember. 1 John 4:17, 1 John 4:19. We loved Him because, that's right, He first loved us. Not we loved God and finally cajoled Him into loving us. It's not how it works. We love God because He first loved us. So the Lord did not set His love upon you because you were the greatest of all people, because you were the least. Certainly not because you were the holiest of all people. You were slaves in Egypt, and yet the Lord set His love upon you as a nation and called you out of Egypt simply because He loved you. Now we must remember something when we hear of this, because the Lord also speaks about those that hate Him in this chapter, doesn't He? Because there are those even in that nation that hated Him. And so let us understand that the Lord sometimes speaks to a corporate people, a body of people, in such a way as He would speak to the best among them. In such a way as He would speak to the beloved among them, even though not all of them are individually beloved. So let's remember that as well, that He's speaking here to His church in the Old Testament. All right, so then in the next section, I have that as between 12 and 16. The Lord speaks here as if their residency in the land and covenant blessings they would enjoy is conditioned upon their obedience. But let us not take this as a quid pro quo, a this for that. That if you obey Me, then I will bless you with giving you your tenure in the land, because they never obeyed Him. And yet they enjoyed the land, didn't they? They never obeyed Him fully and perfectly, and yet they did enjoy a tenure in the land from this point, some, you know, maybe 1400 BC, until finally in 586 BC. So for 900 or 800 or 900 years, they lived in that land, only finally to be rooted out. And then they came back to that land, didn't they? Afterwards, were restored. But not because they were so very righteous, but because God had a covenant purpose with them. And so let us remember that it is not quid pro quo with God. It is not this for that. But what the Lord does, like we talked about earlier with the tithe, the Lord encourages obedience with blessing and discourages disobedience with chastisement. The chastisement, it never rises to the level of the judgment that we deserve for our disobedience. And the blessings are indeed far beyond what we could have called for and earned, because our obedience is imperfect, halting, and failing. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not a covenant of works in that sense. It is, however, encouragements to duty and discouragements from disobedience. And that we will see all the way through these days of Moses here. All right, and then in 17, they are encouraged. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, they're stronger than I, they're bigger than we are, what shall we do? The Lord says in verse 18, thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shall well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. We've seen this already in their march up the eastern side of Jordan with Og and Bashan. Right? How that the Lord gave them those lands, and those were the remnants of the giants, the last of the giants. And if He gave them the land of the giants, He could give them all the land. It's not a problem. If He gave them, if He brought them out from Egypt, He could give them whatever it is that He wanted. And so He reminds them of that. He reminds them of His past faithfulness so that they will take courage for the future. And then the last section, verses 22 through the end. And this is that portion of this passage where we learn that not only were the idols themselves cursed and to be destroyed, but the materials that made them up, lest they should become a snare also, they were to be left alone after that destruction. And so it's not only the idols, but that which pertained to the idols as well, that they were supposed to do away with. Not only the idolatry, but as Gillespie said, the monuments of idolatry. And let me tell you how this played out for just a brief history lesson, and then we'll be done. There was a practice in the English church after it broke from the Roman Catholic Church that when folks would come to take communion, I don't know if any of you have ever been to an Episcopal or an Anglican church, but normally the way that's done is instead of a table like we have, there's a railing, a bar that's set. And what happens is the people come up to that railing, they come up to that bar, and the priest, the Anglican priest, is working behind that bar, and he's got the cup and he's got the bread there. And the people come forward to the bar, and they are served there, that railing. Okay? Well, there were some who, when they came forward, would bow before they received the elements of the Lord's Supper. Sounds innocent enough. A reverent maneuver. But remember where we had just come from in Rome. That bowing represented a worshiping of the very bread, a worshiping of the cup, a worshiping of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was wrong, which was idolatrous. And yet the Roman Catholic Church professed that when the priest raised up that bread, that it became the very body of the Lord, and that they were to worship Christ in the bread because he was present there, body, soul, blood, and divinity. And so they would come forward to partake of what they called the Mass, and they would kneel at the receiving of it because they were bowing to Jesus Christ idolatrously there in the Roman church. Now, they weren't doing that in the Anglican church. The Anglican church didn't have that same doctrine, that same profession. But there were those who had left the Roman church and come to the Anglican church, and when they came forward to receive the Lord's Supper, they would bow, not to worship the bread, they would bow in reverence. And Gillespie and Rutherford and others like them said, we should not be doing that. Not because the bowing is in itself evil, it's an indifferent thing, but we cannot any longer consider it indifferent because it is a monument of past idolatry. And so we must avoid that to avoid giving the wrong impression to the weak and to our children and to others who may not be fully informed. And so what does Moses say about the silver that has come off of those idols that have been melted down in the fire? What does he say? Leave that silver lay. Don't pick it up. It's silver. It's indifferent. In fact, it's better than indifferent. It's worth something. No, it's not. The harm that it might do is much greater than the worth that it has. Let it lay. It's a past monument of idolatry. So you see how our reformers took passages just like this, and they said that we must not only avoid what? Evil, but the appearance of evil and the occasions of evil. All of those things must also be avoided. All right, thus ends the reading of Deuteronomy chapter 7. And boy, the pastor just went crazy on the readings today, didn't he?